The text this morning is from the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Galatians, chapter 3. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. Galatians, chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 19 through 25. In your pew Bible, that would be page 824, I believe. Galatians, chapter 3. And verses 19 through 25. The Word of God says, "What, then, was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. But God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law." This is God's word, and what a blessing it is to be able to have it and to read it. Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word now and go through this text, open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, that we might see you. Move us, Lord, that we might see your greatness and glory and grow and worship, and live our lives exalting and magnifying your name, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the situation when you get to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Paul has been arguing that the covenant that God made with Abraham, which was a covenant of promise, God said, "I will do these things, I will do these things, I will do these things, I promise, I'm the one who's going to do them." Paul has been arguing that that is supreme over the Mosaic covenant, which is a covenant of thou shalt not. So Paul has been saying that the promises God made to Abraham are not negated by the fact that God gave the law some hundreds of years after he gave the promises. The law doesn't invalidate the promised blessings and inheritance to his people. These promises, Paul is arguing, come by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and for God's glory alone. Thus, Paul is saying that those who are inflicting the Galatian churches with false teaching by pointing these believers back to the law after they had come to Christ, Paul is saying that they are wrong in a serious way, a distortion, a perversion of the gospel. Legalist is the word we would use. Those who say that the blessings of God, the inheritance of God, come by obeying the law, as opposed to the blessings of God and the inheritance of God coming by the grace of God through Christ. Paul's emphasis the entire letter so far in Galatians has been that the gospel he preaches is true. Salvation's by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's foolish to look back to the law after coming to Christ. We are justified, Paul says, or declared righteous, not based on our work, our law keeping, but Christ's work by embracing the gospel by faith, not by the observance of the law. So you understand, at some point in history, God takes this man Abraham and says, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to bless your seed, and I'm going to give you this inheritance, and I make these promises. And then at some point in history, after that, God gives his people this law. And Paul now is saying, why? After God made these promises concerning his kingdom, in history, he delivered Israel after these promises from bondage in Egypt, in slavery, through the Passover lamb. Why did God, after doing these things, bring them to a mountain called Sinai and make this law-keeping covenant that included blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience? Why in the world did God give Israel this legal code if his salvation and blessings and inheritance and eternal life and everlasting kingdom come through the promises he made hundreds of years before Sinai? That is the question that Paul answers in this text. Why then the law? If it's not saving, if we don't go back to it, why was it given? Now, we're going to look at the text, but let me emphasize the fact that when Paul speaks here of the law, he's talking about redemptive history. He's using law to refer to the Mosaic covenant, this agreement God makes through Moses with his people to keep these rules and statutes and precepts for blessing, and if they disobey, they're cursed and driven out of the land. Given 430 years after the promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the question is not, why does moral law exist? Why does moral law exist? For moral law existed long before the written code that Israel was placed under at Mount Sinai. Moral law existed long before that. Before written law, before God made the tables of stone and said, thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery and so on. Before any of that, all people had, and all people have, an innate knowledge of right and wrong. So I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to see that in Romans chapter 2. People know that there's right and wrong. According to Romans chapter 1, people know there's a God that they should be thankful to and worship. No one's going to come stand before God at judgment and say, I didn't know there was a God. I didn't know I was supposed to be thankful. I didn't know I was supposed to worship. I didn't know I was supposed to do some things that are right and not do things that are wrong. None of that. Romans 2, verse number 14 says, For when Gentiles who do not have the law, Mosaic law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. The point being that there's this natural understanding that all people have built into them of certain things that are right and certain things that are wrong. God always has had a perfect moral standard to be followed. And this law is known to people to some extent or another without any kind of written or spoken revelation. But when Paul says, why then the law, that's not specifically what he's talking about. General, natural, moral law. Paul is referring to why then was there this specific administration of God's law for Israel, given through Moses, a law that included not just moral precepts, which it did, but also civil precepts, how to have a commonwealth of people together, and ceremonial precepts, how to go about the worship of God through priests and sacrifices. Now, at times as we go through this, what Paul is saying about the Mosaic covenant will actually be true for all people, will actually hold true for what general law does and what its purpose is. But Paul is specifically here referring to why did God give this Mosaic covenant when he's been arguing that promise, the Abrahamic covenant of promise, is supreme, is the most important covenant and the driving force. So, as the verse starts in Galatians 3 and verse number 19, why then the law? Or in the NIV it says, what then was the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of it? Number one, the law revealed sin. The law reveals sin. Paul says in verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. Why does God bring these people together at Mount Sinai and Moses goes up the mountain and God gives Moses this law? It was added because of transgressions. Added, indicating that it wasn't there before. It was specifically established for God's people. And added because of transgressions, which means stepping over boundaries, stepping over a line, a boundary. The question we have to answer is, what does it mean, added because of transgressions? Now, let me tell you what some people think it means. They think Paul is saying that God did that so people wouldn't be so wicked, so that they would be restrained. So that there would be this restraining influence on God's people as they went into the promised land. But that doesn't fit Paul's argument in the context of the book of Galatians, nor, and most importantly, is what Paul says in other places. Paul is not saying here that the law was added to help people avoid sinning. Now, hang on to your seats if you've never heard this before, but what Paul was saying here is the law was added to increase transgressions so that people could see just how sinful they really were. Now, to show you that, let me have you turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20, where Paul kind of just spells it right out. Romans 5 and verse number 20. It says, now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Praise the Lord. As long as we're in Romans 5, just scoot over to Romans 7 and look at verse number 7, 8, and 9. What then shall we say? Romans 7, 7. That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. In other words, we look at God's law and we don't say, whoa, I'm a really good person. We look at God's law after a while, after we've lived enough. And if we can clearly understand what the law is saying, we look at the law and say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. I violate this stuff all the time. That's what Paul is saying. Why then the law? Because God wanted these people in the promised land in Israel to know their need for spiritual redemption, their need for deliverance from sin. Martin Luther said this about these verses. Therefore, the true function and the chief and proper use of the law is to reveal to man his sin, blindness, misery, wickedness, ignorance, hate, and contempt of God, death, hell, judgment, and the well-deserved wrath of God. The law was added to show the depth of man's sinfulness against God. It was given to drive a person not to think they were holy, but to drive a person to despair, so that he or she would then be aware of the great need to be redeemed from something outside of yourself. I need redemption and salvation, and I see the law of God, and I know it's not going to come from me. I'm not going to save myself. I'm not going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm not going to be able to do this thing. I need someone to save me. So this morning, if you're looking to yourself to be saved, that's an indication that you don't know or understand God's holy law very well at all. Because the law was given so that you would see yourself as the sinner that you really are. It revealed sin. Number two, the law awaits Christ's coming. Notice Paul says in verse number 19, what then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Until. These people gather around Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. God gives the Ten Commandments. God gives all the other precepts of the law. And now we see, Paul says, it was only temporary. This was only a temporary period of redemptive history. This was only meant to last for a certain period of time. And Paul even tells us when. You see? Until the offspring should come. The seed should come. To whom the promise was made. And we saw just a little bit before that, when we were going through Galatians, we saw who that seed, what that refers to, the offspring, the seed. It's Jesus Christ. Paul is pointing to the time when Christ would come. Look at Galatians 4 and verse number 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us from the law. Christ came to fulfill the law. Christ came to bring in the new covenant, the new way God relates to people through Jesus' blood atonement. So the law was awaiting Christ's coming. This was a period of time when the people should have been anticipating a redeemer, a deliverer. Now, there is, of course, a sense in which God's law is for all time. We're not saying because the law was fulfilled in Christ, the law awaited Christ's coming, that you just, moral precepts don't matter anymore. We don't have to do right and wrong. We don't have to know any of that. God has a perfect moral standard. This law is known to all people to some extent or another. And now we have his moral standard written But Paul is simply saying this temporary administration of God's law to Israel given through Moses was in fact temporary. It had a purpose. It's been fulfilled. The offspring has come, shed his blood for sin, died, buried, and risen again on the third day. As a matter of fact, let me just have you go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 9. Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. The one covenant is done, and the new covenant is established in the blood of Christ. And so we might say that the Mosaic covenant went from Mount Sinai to Mount Calvary. And there are no more animal sacrifices. There are no more dietary laws. There is no more need for circumcision as a sign of the covenant. There is no more priesthood and on and on and on with the civil and ceremonial parts of the law. Those things have been done away with in Christ. And there is no more Israel in a land under a covenant. You say, how come? The offspring has come. Jesus has come. So, number one, the law revealed sin. Number two, the law awaits Christ's coming. Number three, the law stresses the distance between a holy God and sinful people. The law stresses the distance between a holy God and sinful people. Paul goes on in verse number 19 to say, "And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary or mediator." Now, an intermediary or a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. Did you know the law was put in place through angels? I mean, you can go to Exodus chapter 20 and those parts of the verses, and you don't see angels there. It's not part of the historical narrative in Exodus. However, and I'm not going to go through them, but there are a lot of hints in the Old Testament that that was true. The law was given through, when Moses, we have no idea the spectacular way that the law was given to Moses on top of Mount Sinai. But let me just have you look at a few verses. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament when Stephen is recounting the history of Israel. Acts chapter 7. Verse number 53. Stephen preaches in Acts 7:53, "You who received the law as delivered by angels," Stephen knew it, "and did not keep it." You received the law as delivered by angels. And look at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. In verse number 2, Paul talking about the law, or the writer of Hebrews talking about the law, says, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The law came from God through angels to Moses for Israel. From God, through angels, to Moses, for Israel. And this must have been quite a sight on Mount Sinai. But what's Paul's point here? The law was given in such a way that even the people down below, it induced dread in the people involved. It demonstrated God's holiness so much so it needed to be mediated. It needed a mediator. The promise to Abraham came from God to Abraham. didn't negate God's holiness, but it demonstrated God's mercy and grace and love. Verse 20, which says, now an intermediary implies more than one. In the NIV, it says more than one party. The idea there is that there's sinners, one party, and they're separated in a great way because of this mediation from the living and true and holy God, who's the other party. So in other words, mediation stresses the distance between God and his people. The law does that. People who waltz into the presence of God in prayer, these people who in the world, they don't know God, they've not been born again or regenerated, and they just think at any old time they can just talk to God, and God is this just wonderful heavenly grandfather, and, you know, why wouldn't God love us, and, you know, God couldn't judge us, and they just think you just waltz into God's presence and say, hi, how's it going? Thought you might want to hear from me. See, the law prevents that. We can't simply waltz into God's presence. We can't simply think we're somehow on par with God or even close to being on par with God. God is transcendent and God is holy. And to give his law, I believe it took thousands and thousands of angels through which his law came through in some kind of glorious, spectacular display of the holiness of God. But the point here Paul is making is, no matter how many angels or whatever, there's this distance. The law shows that distance between God and man. And then Paul says, but God is one. And I think what Paul is referring to there is the fact that in the Abrahamic covenant, God is the one who will do this. God is the one who will, with grace and mercy through Christ and his blood and Christ absorbing God's wrath, God will bring sinners to himself. God will reconcile. It won't have to be by obeying the law, because you won't obey the law. In other words, the law points to the need for grace. Okay, real quickly. The law reveals sin. The law awaits Christ's coming. The law stresses the distance between a holy God and a sinful people. Number four, the law works in harmony with God's promises. Now this is, if you're following this, this is the verse, these are the words that should cause you to say, what? Because Paul says in verse number 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? And after all of this argument, I would think Paul's answer is, yes, of course it is. There's the law, and there's the promises, and there's a great gulf fixed between them, and yeah. But that's not what he says. Matter of fact, he says it pretty dogmatically, absolutely not. Certainly not. The King James uses the expression, God forbid. The law works in harmony with God's promises. So Paul's been arguing for the superiority of the promises over the law, and then he says, is the law contrary to the promises of God? No, certainly not. Absolutely not. In other words, you don't need to think that, you know, somehow or other, God switched his plans when he gave the people the law. Promises are no longer what we need to focus on because God changed his mind. God is not full of contradictions and inconsistencies. The God who made the promises gave the law. They're part of one unified plan, and they work in harmony. Some years ago, the Chicago Cubs, the baseball team, traded for a third baseman, and the third baseman's name was Vance Law. And that same year, they brought up from the minor leagues a first baseman and his name was Mark Grace. I don't think they had a really good season, but they got their theology right. Grace and law were on the same team, on the same side. Promise and law were, matter of fact, you'd say the ground ball to law over to first, and grace has it, and the sides are retired. I could never be a baseball announcer. But anyway, they work in harmony. Paul is suggesting here and going to tell us different functions. Promise is superior. Different functions, different roles in God's purposes to save a people for himself. But the point I'm trying to make now is simply this, what Paul is trying to make, the law and the promises of God aren't contrary to each other. God knows what he's doing. So Paul continues. So number four, the law works in harmony with God's promises. Number five, the law has no life-giving power, and that's the issue. The law has no life-giving power. Paul says in verse 21, certainly not, for if a law had been given that could give life, this is a condition of the second class in the Greek, which means it's an impossibility, but if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If God could, if there could be a law that would give life, then people would be law, we'd be law keepers. That would be it. That would be God's plan. But it's not so because of us, because we can't keep the law perfectly. Paul's condition here is an implied impossibility. If a law had been given that could give life, but it can't. So the Judaizers who are taking these Galatians and pointing them back to the law, keep the law, be circumcised, follow the dietary rules, follow the law, we've got to follow the law, can't be saved unless you follow the law, are wrong to point people that way. God's blessings, God's inheritance, God's promises don't come that way. Some of the rabbinical sayings of Paul's day were like this. Lots of Torah, lots of life. Torah is, in other words, the more law, the more life. If he has gotten teachings of Torah, he has gotten himself life eternal. Those are the rabbinical sayings of Paul's day. Just like today, Paul's day, human beings in their natural state have spiritual things all wrong. Good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. There are no good people. God helps those who help themselves. Nope, God helps people in his mercy and grace and love. It's nothing to do with them. We can perform for God in such a way that he will be impressed. No, we'll perform for God in such a way that he'll condemn us. We have rights before our Maker. No, we're fallen creatures, have no rights whatsoever. The only just thing for God to do in strict justice would be to condemn us all, send us all to hell. God is all about love and certainly never judges. No, Jesus Christ talked more about hell than any other person in the Bible. See, we have all these things backwards. The law has no life-giving power. The law, it's not contrary to God's purposes, but it's limited. Doesn't have power to save anyone. Serves to make us worse so that we can turn to Christ who makes us better. Number six, the law revealed sin. Number one, the law awaits Christ's coming. The law stresses the distance between a holy God and a sinful people. The law works in harmony with God's promises. The law has no life-giving power. Number six, the law prepares us for grace. Verse 22. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Law can't give life. Law can't bring righteousness. That's why Paul starts that verse with but. It was preparatory, doing its work, leading to something else. Paul says Scripture imprisoned, indicating that all Scripture teaches us you'll not gain eternal life apart from grace. One of the Bible's main themes is we are radically bad. The law could not give life, wasn't intended to give life. But Paul says here it actually bound everything under sin so that we'd see our need to be rescued. In terms of redemptive history, when Christ came, when Jesus Christ came, and we, you know, celebrate Christmas and the birth of Christ, the Jewish people who knew the law and what the law was doing to them should have been looking for someone to redeem them, not from political bondage to the Romans, but someone to redeem them from the bondage of sin, the oppressive bondage of sin, binding them up, imprisoned, it says, in the NIV, it says a prisoner, something locked up securely with no escape. The situation under the law is not, well, if we get lucky, we'll hit it right, or if we're given another chance, we'll get it right, we'll improve. No, bondage of sin, locked up in our sin. And then Paul says, so that the promise of by faith, what was promised might be given in Jesus Christ to those who believe. He's picturing the law as putting a person in prison so that they see their need to be freed. And then grace comes and busts us out of jail, so to speak. The law promotes the promise by revealing sin and offering only condemnation for its violation. It drives one to the cross. Verse 23, before faith came, before these people believed, they were held captive by the law. Before faith in Jesus Christ came, the coming of Christ brings with it the coming of faith in Christ. Now, he's not saying faith didn't exist before that, because Paul already said Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness long before Christ was ever born. Faith here simply is code word, if you will, for a new era in which the object of faith is now clearly revealed. Jesus has been clearly revealed. His work has been clearly done. However, in all times, God's moral law imprisons mankind in sin. That's why today, people who are bound in their sin. You see, it's impossible to preach the good news unless the bad news has sunk in. You know, if I'm walking down the street and someone comes up to me and says, hey, I'm a lifeguard, that's not good news. But if I'm drowning and someone comes up to me, swims up to me and says, hey, I'm a lifeguard, that's good news. You see, it's not good news until you see the bad news, until it sinks in. The law imprisons. Before faith, we are like those on death row, being held captive until final execution comes, or grace in Christ comes. And Paul is saying here, the law prepares us for grace by imprisoning us. We were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed, the one in whose the object of faith would be fully revealed, Jesus Christ. In the meantime, even under the Mosaic law, God's way of faith was always open to those who would put their faith and trust in Christ. Okay, number 7, the law was a guardian. Verse 24. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian, or I think the NIV says the law was put in charge. The King James says the law was a schoolmaster. The New American says the law was a tutor, all translating one word, which means a pedagogue, if you will. It served the purpose of a guardian until Christ came so that people could be justified by faith, not works. In Greek culture, Paul is writing this in this Greek culture, this guardian or pedagogue or tutor was actually a slave. And this slave was given the authority to supervise boys on behalf of the parents. This pedagogue, if you will, wasn't really a teacher He did do some teaching, but that wasn't his main function. Took the boys to school, made sure they were learning, definitely trained them in obedience. There's literature that suggests sometimes the pedagogues could exercise very severe discipline. So they did this discipline when appropriate. Many times a child would form a strong bond with this slave, because the slave was bringing up from little child till adolescence, till manhood. The child would be under the pedagogue's constant care, and the pedagogue provided this protection and training in the best interest of the child, though that's how it was supposed to be. And of course, none of that was intended to be permanent. When the child entered manhood, he was delivered from under the authority of the pedagogue. Paul is saying the law served as this kind of guardian or tutor for Israel. A good way of saying it is that the law served to lead Israel to Christ, not by providing salvation, but by pointing to salvation. So the ceremonies and rituals and sacrifices and so on all pointed to the one who would redeem from sin. All for the purpose of when Christ came, and this actually did happen, there was a remnant of people who were waiting for that kind of deliverance. The goal was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Last point, the conclusion, the law is no longer in effect. Revealed sin awaits Christ's coming, stresses the distance between God, holy God, and sinful man. Works in harmony with God's promises, has no life-giving power, prepares us for grace, was a guardian, and verse 25 says, it's gone. But now that faith has come, meaning now that Christ has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Faith is being personified, it comes to replace the law, and it means Jesus came. Now, Israel was always to have faith in God's promises for salvation. But now, the true object of faith was completely manifested. The atoning work was done. The resurrection happened. The law gives way to Christ. In redemptive history, there's the promise, which never stops. There's the law, which babysits Israel, so to speak, for a time. And then Christ comes. The law which imprisons, disciplines, but points to the real source of redemption, Jesus Christ. And so this function of the Mosaic period was no longer in operation. And of course, the whole argument here is you can't be pointing people to it, because it's done. These teachers that are saying to the Gentiles, you need to be circumcised to be saved, follow dietary laws to be saved, follow all these commandments to be saved. No. There's no need for this. In the new covenant, believers have a new heart. And they have God's indwelling spirit. The presence of God's Spirit. The new covenant was inaugurated with Christ. Does that mean that the law doesn't need to be heard? Oh, no. We must see the redemptive period of history in the Bible and understand what it was there for. We must also hear the moral law of God and hear the condemnation that it brings us because we're great sinners. So the law must still be heard. But the law must never be joined together with the gospel. There's law and there's gospel. But only one saves, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why then the law? So we can see and know and feel the depth of our sin. So the good news is actually good news.
great news. I don't have to be condemned. I don't have to have constant guilt. I don't have to see the future as having no hope. I don't fall under God's wrath, which is real.
But I'm brought from out from that by grace through Christ. We see and feel and know the depth of our sin, and then the good news is really, really, really good. As a matter of fact, the more I'm a Christian, the more I'm saved, the more I look into God's word, the more the good news is better and better and better and better and better. Why the law? So Israel would be pointed to something more than simply works and ceremonies. So they'd understand the need for their great deliverer, the Messiah, to come. So that sinful human beings would be driven to the cross. So God's eternal plan includes law and grace, but grace, gospel, Christ saves. So we don't turn around then and leave Christ and go back to trying to earn our way to heaven. Go back to works. Go back to trying to perform for God to earn his blessings. God's blessings come through Jesus. Christianity is the religion that says, hear what God does for sinful men. See the work of God who redeems. And so instead of going back to the law, we grow in grace. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer in Christ, not been born again, not humbled yourself before God and recognized your condemnation, recognized your unworthiness, recognized your sinfulness, and recognized that you need Jesus, you have to turn to God's gracious offer. Say, what's God's gracious offer? It's Jesus. He's the offer. Come to him humbly, repentant, and he saves. That's the good news. Law condemns, reveals our sin. Jesus, through his work on the cross and resurrection, saves. I recommend him highly, greatly. He's just wonderful. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy. May we hear the law, but Lord, may we not hear the law in such a way that it causes despair as believers. May it just simply point us to the abundance of grace we have in Christ. And then with hearts of thanksgiving and praise and worship, may we allow your Spirit to transform us, that we might do things that are good and glorify you in your power, in your strength. We just thank you so much for the gospel, Lord. And again, if there's someone here, Lord, you know the hearts of each person here, someone here that doesn't know Christ, please show them the law and their condemnation. And then please overwhelm them with your grace in Christ. May they trust Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen.